So are we ready to go?
Ready to go.
Okay. All right. Let's take our Bibles and begin today, and we'll turn to the little book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. For those of you who don't know where that is, it's between Habakkuk and Nahum in the Old Testament. I'm going to continue. Last time I taught on Habakkuk, this time we'll cover the little book of Zephaniah. And so I'm sort of covering the uncovered or little covered parts of the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to survey the book of Zephaniah. And so we'll go all the way through very quickly in the time that we have here today. Now, as I said last time, I was talking about Habakkuk right after I came to Christ when I was 18. You know, I started listening to J. Vernon McGee, and who has a very excellent program through the Bible Radio. And you know, when I started listening to him, I looked at him as, oh, this is the oracle. You know, I'm going to get everything I need to know. And for a young Christian, you know, J. Vernon McGee is very good. I really liked what he had to say. Now, when I got older, I said, oh, well, that's superficial, you know. But now I've come back, and having reached a little bit of maturity, I recognize that he's actually very profound in a lot of things that he says, and he covers everything very well. He's not hard to listen to. And as a matter of fact, you know, one of the things that, in fact, he's the only Bible teacher that I know who goes from Genesis to Exodus covering every verse of the Bible. He's the only one that I know that does that. And in fact, today, if you want to get his messages, you can download them off the internet. You can go to throughthebible.org, and you can download the messages. And so he's got all 5 years on there, and his successors, he's gone to the Lord about 20 years ago. They're doing that so that you can download it, and you can send it or post it or get it to anybody around the world that you want. So that's what they're trying to do. But he covered this little book, and I thought he did a really good job on it. So I'm going to base a lot of this on what he said, but also a lot of it, you know, some of it I'm going to change because I happen to disagree with him on a few points. But basically, we're going to talk about Zephaniah. Now, when we look at the book of Zephaniah, if we look in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah." So Zephaniah was of the royal line. I mean, he was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. And he wrote this in the days of Josiah. Now, just to give you to catch you up on some of the Bible history here, this is right before the time that the kingdom of Judah went into captivity, Babylonian captivity. And Josiah was the last good king. After him, there were no more good kings until Judah went into captivity. And at the time that Josiah came to the throne, he had followed his grandfather and his father, who were very bad kings. In fact, his father, Manasseh, introduced the worship of Baal to the kingdom of Judah, which led them into a lot of depravity and blasphemy of the Lord. And it had been prophesied that they were going to go into captivity. Jeremiah was prophesying at this time, saying that they were going to go into captivity. And Zephaniah also was preaching during this first part of Josiah's reign. And in the reign of Josiah, after he'd been king for about 19 years, he led a revival of faithful worship to the Lord within the kingdom of Judah. And it is some of the commentators say that Zephaniah was instrumental in doing some of this. But the theme of this book is the dark side of love. When we think of love today, a lot of people think of an emotion. If we watch the movies, you know, it's like this emotion that you get swept away on, and you have all these wonderful feelings. Or if we think of it in terms of raising children, we think of it in terms of, making people happy. If you love somebody, you want to make them happy. Well, in the biblical, we think of it in terms of things like grandparents. Bill Cosby tells us a story about when he was a kid coming up. His father was like the meanest guy on the planet. If he wanted money, he'd go, Dad, can I have 50 cents? And he would say, well, you got to work for it, son. You know, he'd make him do something to get it. When bedtime came, he went to bed. He did anything wrong, it was like, the death sentence. He grows up, he gets married, he has children. His children go over to his parents' house, and as soon as they show up in the house, his parents are like, here, have some money, have dollars, and then, it's time to go to bed. Oh, can't they stay up and watch this program? And finally, I think Cosby says, look, when I was coming up, I had to work for everything and bedtime and this and that. He said, how come you my kids show up and you're handing them, why is this? And he says, well, they're not my responsibility. So basically, when you're grandparents, your privilege is to spoil your grandchildren and leave the wreckage, leave your children to fix the wreckage. But I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to when my daughter and my son-in-law have their first child. So I'm looking forward to that. But people think that's the way love is. It's like a grandparent. But what Zephaniah shows us and what some of the other verses in Scripture shows us is there's a dark side of love. If you're going to parent correctly, you can't just, let them do whatever. You correct them. You train them. That you make them go to bed at a certain time. You make them eat what they need to eat. You make them, work, earn the value of a dollar. These kind of things. And this is what the book of Zephaniah does for us. It shows us the dark side of love, the side of love that is corrective discipline. And what we're going to see in the book of Zephaniah is we're going to see God manifesting this kind of love for Israel in sending them into the Babylonian captivity. Now that's kind of a strange thought, I guess, in the world today. How can God show His love for His nation of Israel by sending them into the Babylonian captivity? Well, here the situation is like this. They had plenty of opportunity to follow the Lord. He had given them His law, and they'd said, "We will follow it," but they kept going into captivity. In the book of Judges. It was a continual cycle. They would do something right, then they would fall away. God would put them into captivity or put them into bondage under some pagan nation. They would repent and return to the Lord, and then He would liberate them, and then the cycle would repeat. And we saw that again in the kingdom time. We would see that again. They would go and they would fall into various different idolatries. And so finally, God has said, okay, you want idols? We're going to give you idols. We're going to send you into captivity to Babylon where there is nothing but idols. And you know what? It worked. When they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they never worshipped idols again. Never. They learned their lesson out of the Babylonian captivity. And so that thing does show the love of God in teaching them not to follow idols. And so here we see in Zephaniah, Zephaniah is going to warn them about following idols. Now the themes of the book are first the day of the Lord. We see this seven times in the book of Zephaniah, more than any other prophet. And the phrase the day of the Lord means a coming of the Lord, usually in judgment. And so we could, when you think of it as the end times, we see that the Lord is coming and He's going to punish evil and He's going to establish His kingdom. But it also means that the Lord can come to execute judgment. And that's what it means here, is the day of the Lord is when the Lord is going to come in the person of the Babylonians to take them away in captivity and to judge them. Now another theme that we have is that of jealousy or or covenant breaking. Although it only occurs twice, the constant theme is the Lord is jealous of the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Judah, and he wants them to be conformed to his image. And the fact that they don't do it makes him jealous, and that's one reason why he's doing this. He wants them to do right. Now, his concept of jealousy is different than our concept of jealousy. Where when we think of jealousy, we think of, you know, somebody jealous of their girlfriend. You know, we don't want anybody to horn in on our action. But the Lord's jealousy is different. I mean, he is interested, he is jealous that we become conformed to his image, that we follow his pattern of worship and those sorts of things. So that's what he's concerned about. And that's what also we're going to see here in the book of Zephaniah. So let's begin. He begins in chapter 1, verse 2. He begins with a very positive statement. He says, now imagine somebody walks up and he stands up there and he says this: I will utterly consume everything from off the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, says the Lord. Okay, so this is the first words out of his mouth when he starts prophesying. And so it's a pronunciation of judgment. He is saying that the Lord is going to come and he's going to wipe everything out. You know, and if you think about it, if you go to the nation of Israel today, it's a relatively barren land, right? I mean, if you see the pictures of the nation of Israel, I mean, what do you see? You see rocks and scrub brush and stuff. Now, they've been going through and they've been planting millions of trees, the nation of Israel has, but it's still relatively barren. But back in Bible times, when you hear the scripture, it talks about, I'm going to send you to a land flowing with milk and honey. It talks about the cedars of Lebanon. Apparently, in the old days, there were lots of trees, and it was a relatively fruitful land, not barren like it is today. And so this is perhaps a result of the judgment that has happened. Now, starting in verse 4, he goes on, he's talking about the specific problems, three specific idolatrous problems that the nation of Israel has. He says in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from his place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom or Molech. I have also those who have turned back from following the Lord, who have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So the Lord here points out there are three charges of idolatry against the nation of Judah. And in verse 4, he says, Baal. I will cut off every trace of Baal. Now, Manasseh had brought the worship of Baal into the kingdom of Judah before it had been brought into the nation of Israel by Jezebel. If you remember Jezebel and Ahab, her husband? Well, Jezebel was the one who brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom, and Manasseh brought it into the southern kingdom. Now, Baal was the god of thunder, and it was like the god of storms and things like that. But also with the worship of Baal came the worship of Ashtaroth, who was a fertility goddess, which led everybody into gross immorality. And so these things, with Manasseh and with the worship of Baal, they had brought all those in. Now the priests of Baal wore typically black robes. And so where it says in the New King James, the names of the idolatrous priests, the actual Hebrew is Kimarim, which means black robe. And so the priests of Baal were known by their black robes. And so the Lord was saying that I'm going to eliminate all these people, all these idolatrous priests and all their pagan priests. I'm going to wipe them out. Now, this is one of the first things that happened when the revival under Josiah happened, was he removed all of these priests that came. Then he says the second charge here in verse 5, he says, those who worship the host of heaven on housetops. This had become so prominent that people were setting up idols on the tops of their houses. In Israel at that time, the rooftops were flat. It didn't rain very much there like it does here, so they didn't have pitched roofs. They were flat. And people would go up there in the evening because it was cool. And so they would set their altars up there, and they would worship there, which is another one of the things that Josiah did when he began cleansing the land. Now, the last thing is the most important. Starting at the end of verse 5, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Molech, those who have turned from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So what we see here is these people didn't just say, well, I'm not going to worship the Lord anymore. They said, I'm going to worship Molech while I'm at it. And so they were trying to have it both ways. You know, they would go to the temple and they would say, oh, yes, we serve the Lord, we worship the Lord. But then they would also say, yes, we worship Molech as well. We offer our children through the fire to Molech. And this is called syncretistic worship. I'm an academic, right? So I like to use big words that mean certain things. Syncretistic means putting together. You take the worship of the Lord and the pagan worship, you put it together, and that's called syncretism. And the Lord hates it. This is something that the Lord is a jealous God, and he wants to be worshipped in the way he wants to be worshipped. And when you take the things of the world and you take the things of God and you put them together, that offends him. And so this is what's generating a lot of his anger, is when you worship the Lord, but also worship Molech. Now, we see a lot of churches today trying to do this same thing. The idea is that the unsaved people don't like to come to church because they think it's boring, because they don't understand it, because church doesn't meet their needs. And so what they say is, if we, change church so that it fits what the unsaved people like, then they'll be more likely to come. And so, what they do is they try and reformat everything so that it's more like what they want. They bring in things of the world to make it more to the needs of the unsaved people. And what this often results in is that instead of preaching the gospel, we talk about meeting needs. You know, you have problems, your problem stems from self-esteem. So what we're going to do is we can help you, through Jesus, we can help you, build back your self-esteem. You know, worship is boring. We're going to change the worship so that it is more like what you see on television or what you see at a show. Instead of telling you that, you need to repent and change your manner of life, we're going to give you psychology to help you deal with the damage that was done to you by your parents. These are things that are bringing the things of the world into the church. And this is very similar to what was happening in the days of Zephaniah, where they would combine the worship of Molech with the worship of the Lord. Now, the Lord responds to that in verse 7, where he says, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It's kind of like he says, hush, I've heard all of that, enough, be quiet, I don't want to hear that anymore. One of the things, this brings up one of the things that we need to recognize is, and Dr. McGee went on for a long time about this in his message, was that there's a lack of reverence today in a lot of what we do in church. You know, God's our buddy. God's the man upstairs. God's our co-pilot. We deal with him like he's an equal, not like the transcendent God who created us and with whom we have to do and with whom we will give answer to. And very seldom do we recognize him that way. And and Zephaniah tells us that, we need to be silent and in the presence of the Lord and to reverence him. And then he goes on, he says, for the Lord is prepared to sacrifice and he has invited his guests. So it's like he's invited his guests. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to clean this out and they're going to take care of it. So then he goes on in verse 8. He says, it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children who are clothed in foreign apparel, those who have left the traditional Israeli judgment. And the same day I will punish those who leap over to the threshold and fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Leaping over the threshold refers to a pagan ritual where they, where as part of the worship of Baal, they would jump over the threshold into the temple. I'm assuming that's what it is. That's what I'm told. So here what we have is we have the princes and the leaders who are leaving the established modes, and they're following after these pagan gods and worshiping them. And the Lord says he's going to take care of that. These people that are leading the people astray, he's going to take care of that. In verse 10, and it says, on that day, says the Lord, there will be a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Woe to you inhabitants of Maktesh, and for all the merchant people are cut down, and those who handle money are cut off. So there's going to be a destruction of the markets. You know, and so when the Babylonians came, they wiped out everything and, of course, destroyed all the markets. The fish gate is where all the fish came into the city of Jerusalem. Maktesh was where the market was located. One of the things that I do is I have a little book business, and I sell books. And as part of that, when the Christian Booksellers Convention came to Atlanta, I went because I was going to meet one of my friends there and some of my distributor or my publisher contacts. I was going to meet them. And so I go down there. And if you've never been to the Christian Booksellers Convention, you have to go once just to understand what's going on. You know, they sell books, right? And that's a big part of it, you know. So you can see, you know, I see people like Beth Moore down there signing her books, and I got a number of autographed copies of books, you know, and things like that. And so they, you know, they'll sell you any kind of book that you want, you know, down there, Christian, semi-Christian, non-Christian. They'll sell you any kind of book that you want. And they've got all what I call trinkets and trash. They've got stuff like, you know, with the praying hands and the smiling pictures of Jesus and all this kind of decorative art that you can put on your walls. And then they've got this, and they got Christian music that they sell. But the one thing that really struck me about this was that they'll put the name of God on anything and they'll market it. They'll sell it to you. And I went to a seminar where they said, oh, you got to get this stuff in your bookstore. And this is how you make your money because, you know, serious books don't sell. So you got to pad your profit by selling this stuff. And some of the stuff they were advertising were things like this. This is one thing stuck in my mind. There were these people that would take these white athletic socks and they would put a Bible verse on them. And then they marketed them and they called them holy socks. And I'm like, oh, please. And so it's like, you know, I met my friend David Clark there from Evangelical Press, and he asked me what I thought of the Christian Booksellers Convention. And without thinking, as I usually do, I just blurted out. I said, David, this is commercial Babylon. I mean, these people are marketing anything in the name of God. And he says, yeah, pretty much you're right. And it was just embarrassing. You know, if you look at it, and it's like they'll slap God's name on anything and they'll sell it. They'll paint anything. You know, they'll call it Christian and they'll sell it. And that's what I'm thinking of. When I read this, that's what I thought about. I said, look, God's going to come down. He's going to clean all that stuff out. I mean, they're making, you know, if Jesus said, you have turned my house into a den of thieves, well, that seemed pretty good to me. Now, I know I'm sounding pretty harsh and critical of this, but, you know, it seems to me that we need to have a little reverence for, you know, God and for his word and for his worship. And that's what the message seems to me to tell us about from Zephaniah. In verse 12, he goes on and he talks about, and it was come to pass that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now, what in my Bible says is translated as settled in complacency is literally on their lees. In the Old King James, it says on their lees. And so this is like people who are the dregs of the wine. You know, they've settled down in the dregs of the wine and they become really, really complacent. And the Lord will not do evil, nor will he do good. He's not going to do anything about this. You know, that's what he's saying. It's like we're going to sit here and he's not going to really do anything. And when people go off and sin and they do these things, And they think, oh, nothing's going to happen. I mean, I've been doing this for years. Nothing's happened. Well, the Lord's going to come, and he's going to resolve those problems. And then he goes on, and then it's in verse 13, all their goods will become booty and their houses a desolation. They will build houses and not inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards, and they will not be able to drink the wine. And so everything that they do, everything that they create will go to be somebody else. This was the legacy of the liberal church. When the liberal church in the early 20th century left the teaching of the word, what's happened is they had this dramatic decline in attendance and membership in their churches. And so what's happened to a lot of their churches is they've had to sell them off. And they've been turned into, you know, office buildings and amusement centers and those sorts of things. And so that's what, to me, that's what we're seeing here is a lot of this. Their houses are becoming a desolation. Nobody's there. And I see that if we as evangelicals follow this same pattern, if we follow this market-driven mentality, we will we'll encourage the same thing. And then in verse 14 on, he goes on and he gives the great day of the Lord is near, and he gives a set of judgments that's going to happen to that. Now in chapter 2. He goes on, he calls them to repentance. He starts in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. So when people have departed from the Lord, when they created syncretistic worship, they're undesirable in the view of the Lord. To merge them together is undesirable. And so he says, look, get together, and you've got to fix this. And in verse 2, he gives them some urgency to the matter. He says, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger is upon you. So he calls them to get together to resolve this issue, to fix this and to repent before the Babylonians come. So he says, seek the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that it may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So he calls them to repentance and urges them to return to the Lord. Now, seek righteousness, seek humility. Now, I've been going off here on those who follow a market-driven mentality, but we have to recognize ourselves that we're not all that either. You know, just because we don't follow that particular form of iniquity does not mean that we're all that. We have to recognize that it's the Lord's mercy that keeps us. And so we have to remember that we have to follow him. In the rest of chapter 2, he talks about judgments on the nations. He talks about, in verses 4 through 7, judgments on the Philistines. In verses 8 through 9, he talks about judgment, 8 through 11, judgments on Moab. Verse 12, judgment on the Ethiopians. And in verse 13, through the end of the chapter, he talks about judgments on the Assyrians. And so these people that are outside that are creating problems for the nation of Judah, he is going to bring judgment on. Let's pass on to chapter 3. And now in chapter 3, 1 through 8, is probably some of the strongest language that you will read in Scripture outside of Matthew 23. Matthew 23, remember that? That's where Jesus went to the Pharisees and he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you whited walls, you serpents, you sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Okay, right? He was being very sensitive and touchy-feely with them. But Zephaniah does the same thing with the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Judah here. He says in verse 1, woe to you who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. So he calls them rebellious. They didn't follow the word of the Lord. He called them polluted. They've taken the worship of the Lord, they polluted it with things from the world. Woe to you, the oppressing city. You've introduced things to the worship of the Lord, and you've oppressed the poor. So he condemns them vigorously with that. Then he says in verse 2, she has not obeyed his voice. She has not received corruption. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. So in spite of all of this, she's not obeyed. and or listened to the voices of the prophets that tried to correct them, and has not done anything of that. They've just followed and gone farther away from the Lord. So the important thing here is God's going to punish those who don't listen. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, the writer to the Hebrews emphasized this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. And he also says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So people that don't listen, that don't hear the word of the Lord, that harden their hearts like these people do, will come to judgment. God will settle accounts with them. And then he goes on and he describes the rulers in verse 3. Their princes in their midst are roaring lions. Their judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone until morning. So here it's talking about the rulers. The rulers just take everything. I mean, they're like lions. They attack you and they devour you like wolves. They attack you and devour you. They're so vicious, they don't leave a thing. When I heard that, I thought of two things. One, I thought of Robert Tilton. Now, maybe some of you have heard of them, some of you haven't. He's a televangelist, and he's one of these faith promise type guys. You know, he believes that God wants you to be rich, and if you're not rich, there's something wrong with you. And he has a plan to help you get rich. And I remember one day that I happened to be flipping through the channels, and I saw him, and I said, well, I'll see what stupidity he has to say. And he said something like this. He says, look, I'm talking to you guys that are down to your last $100. I'm not talking to any of you have more than $100. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to you guys who have your last $100. And what I want you to do is I want you to take that last $100, and I want you to send it to me. And I promise you that God will give you back 10 times that amount, nay, 100 times. So he's promising something that God has not promised in the name of God. And what's worse than that is he's taking it, and he's trying to take it from the people who don't have it. I mean, this is the last, he wants to take the last bit of money from people. And to me, this is like what Zephaniah is talking about. This is like being a lion. This is like being a wolf to devour the people and to oppress the poor in the name of God. And this is what Zephaniah is talking about. And this is what he's condemning, is this kind of mentality. Another example, Greg's not here today. Greg London is kind of doing a missionary activity for us in Lakeshore, Mississippi, helping the people who have been ravaged by Hurricane Katrina. He's helping them rebuild houses. And one of the things he told me was that if you want to get support, the place where you get support is from little churches. Little churches seem to be able to come up with the money and come up with the help that they need to do this. Big churches seem to have a problem with this. They seem to not have the money and not have the ability to do that. I don't know why that is. But if that is to the extent that they are consuming it, that the big churches are consuming their money upon themselves, then maybe they might be subject to this. And he goes on, and the prophet goes on in verse 4. He says, the prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. So here we have twisting the word of God. This is what Robert Tilton did. But also, if we take the gospel and we turn it into something that, not repentance and faith, but solving your felt needs, or something other than what it is, or turning the worship of God into entertainment, that's what Zephaniah is talking about. And then in verse 5 he says, the Lord is righteous in our midst; he will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light; he never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. You know, the people that are twisting the word of God. I mean, Robert Tilton felt no shame about this. I mean, he was doing it straight-faced. you know, just as serious as you possibly can be. And I see a lot of these people who are grinding the faces of the poor like that. They have no shame. They just do it. And he goes on, he says in verse 7, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything that I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. The nation of king of Judah just went on and on and on and on and on doing all this evil. And then in verse 8 he says, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. I will pour them on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So he's promising here the condemnation of everything, and the destruction of the nation of Judah, and the destruction of the nations that he condemned. Now, that's the storm. But now, starting in verse 9, the storm is over, and now we see the promise of what the Lord is going to do when he restores the nation. All of this punishment, all this chastisement, was to restore the nation of Israel back to a pure worship. And he says in verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. So now he's going to remove the pollution of the foreign gods, and he's going to return them to purity so that they can call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. For beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So he's saying that I'm going to clean everything up. I'm going to make it pure. I'm going to bring you back. In verse 11, in that day you should not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. They shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So he's going to take away those proud people that were oppressing them. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So here, it's going to purify it all. And when the storm passes, it leaves in its wake purity. So sometimes things that happen, you know, the bad things that happen for our chastisement are there to purify us, to remove the dross and make us pure gold. And this should be something that causes us to be joyful. Verse 14, he says, sing, O daughter of Zion, sing, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice in all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So knowing that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You know, we can rejoice, and we can sing and we can shout when these things happen, knowing that it is for our good and for our benefits. And he goes on and he says in verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. I will gather those who were driven out, and I will point them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. At that time I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So all of this is really just an expression, believe it or not, it's just an expression of the love of God. When bad things happen to us, he purifies us. He turns us back to what we should have been. He removes those things that ought to be removed, and he replaces them with purity and with benefit before him, and so that we can give him honor and glory throughout the whole world. So this is the message of the book of Zephaniah. It's one of judgment and destruction. But yet it tells us about the corrective love of God. Yes, you know, he becomes angry for our sin, but his anger and his chastisement is for our own good. As he tells us, as the author to Hebrews tells us, that where did I put that? He tells us that that when we endure chastisement, that's a sign that we're one of the people of God. That if we receive chastisement, we're a son. When we don't receive chastisement, that's something that ought to concern us. If we sin and God doesn't do anything about it, that means that we're illegitimate and not sons. But when he does deal with us, when he does chastise us, that's an example of his love. And so sometimes it is severe when it occurs. And it is terrible in its effect, terrible in its destruction. But yet, when he's finished, he's purged out the dross and restored us to that which we ought to be. So we now come to the time when it is open for you for questions or comments, opinions. If you don't have questions, let me ask a few. So what does this mean to us? What do you think this means to us as Grace Bible Church? Well, we're all going to be quiet today, huh? Yeah, that's right. That's a good thing. We need to be serious. We need to be serious about worship of the Lord. We don't, you know, don't need to mess around with it. That's a good point. Other points? I think that's the key thing, is we need to be serious. We need to be serious about worship of the Lord. We need to be serious about being faithful to him. Well, let's just... Well, then we'll just close then, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father,